Well, on this Easter Sunday, praise God for the resurrection. Amen. Praise God for the choir and orchestra and Brother David and Caitlin. I'm going to ask the doctor sometime to give me an x-ray of her pipes. I'm going to tell you right now, she's got sanctified pipes. I know that blessed your granddaddy. I tell you, Brother Spale is here today, and we pray for him on a regular basis with cancer, and it's a joy to have him here today. And I think about some of the complaints that some of us have, and I think about folks scattered in this room. It's carrying some awful, awful challenges. It makes me ashamed to ever complain. Well, this morning I want you to go. Don't get too encouraged by this, but I'm going to tell you, I'm preaching out of one verse of Scripture. 1 Timothy 3:16. Go with me. I don't know how in my pastoral ministry of teaching through the Word of God that I had missed the writers all who comment on this, saying that 1 Timothy 3:16 is considered an Easter hymn. They believe that in the early church this was either sung, and if not sung, in addition, it would be recited together in the church house. The 16th verse comes on the heels of Paul writing to a young preacher, telling him that I'm wanting to come, but if I tarry long, if I don't get there, if I'm a long time getting there, I'm writing you this letter so you'll know how to behave yourself at the house of God. And he mentions that the church, the local church, the local New Testament church, doesn't matter what name's over the door, if it embraces the gospel, the local church is the only visible evidence of that for which Christ died on the planet. Now, we believe in a universal church that's ever blood-bought, blood-washed person that's ever lived in humanity. The church is all the redeemed. But we don't have any indication on the planet what that looks like, except in local bodies where believers come together, following the Lord in baptism. They do that to preach the gospel and make disciples. They do it under the direction of a pastor teacher. And they do that on some systematic, consistent basis. And it's necessary to do that if we're going to claim to be a church based on the teaching of Scripture. And it's like after he established that, he put this 16th verse, the Spirit of God did, in this third chapter to summate what church is really about and what the Christian experience is about. And today, as we come on this Resurrection Sunday, may God the Holy Spirit, in my spirit and yours, give a clarity and an intensity regarding the preciousness and the importance of knowing a resurrected living Christ, and knowing whether or not we are part of his body, and knowing whether or not his resurrection has made any difference in us whatsoever, or if we have been maybe guilty of, though maybe not intentionally, found ourselves just playing religion. Folks, the most damnable thing in any of our lives is religion organized if it is void of a relationship with Jesus Christ. The worst place to go to hell from would be a church. And it's easy to get the trappings of the church and think that because we know the vocabulary, we hear the music, we like some of what goes on, we think we got it, and all the while don't have it at all. So let's take this text and see what the Easter hymn is about. There will be in this verse three pairs of statements. And that's the heart of it. But to get these three pairs, or couplets as they're referred to, we must know what he means in the preamble to the hymn. And the preamble to the hymn reads like this in verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now that's the preamble. What does that mean? Without controversy means there is no contradiction. There is no argument about this. There is no doubt about it whatsoever. And to use a statement that a TV personality would say, it's fact, Jack. That's just that plain and simple. Upon this, there is no question. This is truth. Now, what is truth then? He says, great is the mystery of godliness. The word great in the Greek language is megas, like where we get our English word mega. And it means big, it means supreme, it means that nothing is more important than this. So without controversy, great is the mystery. Now the word mystery is not a word that means riddle. It is a word that has to do with truth that is heretofore hidden to the secular mind and to the world system. But it's now being made known unto believers. So great, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, what is godliness? The word in the New Testament language is a quality of life that is so complete, it is so whole, W-H-O-L-E, so whole, that a person can live conscious of what he or she owes God and man. Does it surprise you that that definition could not be perfectly epitomized in anyone other than Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ was the one that in wholeness and purity and in completeness knew what his duty was to God and man. So, Pastor, what is the mystery of godliness? And he's going to tell us. And what he's going to tell us is the mystery of godliness is not a what. The mystery of godliness is a who. You can't learn enough to know and experience the mystery of godliness, but you can know someone and get in on this mystery of godliness. So what is the first pair of truth that he gives, or first couplet in this song? He says, God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels. Let me talk to you about those two phrases. God was manifest in the flesh merely tells us what you experience every December when you celebrate the birth of Christ. God became a man in the person of Jesus. That baby born was not just a human, that was the God-man. What scholars call the hypostatic union of God being man. He was no more God than he was man. He's no more man than he is God. He was the God-man. God is a spirit. God never had a body. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And God took on a body and was born through the Virgin Mary. And God became a man born in human form. He identified with humanity. If you think about it, Jesus faced every difficulty. He faced every temptation that a mortal man can face. He knew what it was to be weary with his day's journey. He knew what it was to sweat. He knew what it was to hurt when he was beaten. He knew what it was to be offended. He was in all points tempted like as we are. He was given every opportunity to do sinful and to do wrong. But yet he faced every bit of that without sin. God was manifested in the flesh. So you cannot say this morning in this without controversy is the mystery of godliness. You cannot say this morning that I do not know a Savior. Jesus Christ cannot identify with where I am. Yes, he can too. God became a man, but he was to be a part of that pair, that first verse. He was justified in the Spirit. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. The word justified is a word that means vindicated. Now, you will find that many scholars will say that he was vindicated by the Holy Spirit, and that's not a wrong statement. But that's not the context of what he's teaching. He's talking about the fact to the church that we are the body of Christ and that we are to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God and as the people of God. And he's telling us that God has come in human flesh, so he identifies with you. You can't take anything to him and him say, well, I just can't understand you. I don't know what you're talking about. You could come to your pastor and share with me, and I might say, well, I don't understand that. I've never been there at all. I just don't have a clue what you're talking about. But you can't do that with Jesus. He's faced everything you've faced, and he's faced more than you and I've faced. But having faced that, he's not only been justified by the Holy Spirit, he's justified in his human spirit. Now think with me just a moment. In the scriptural teaching of a man who's born of Adam's race, what part of man is dead toward the things of God? His human spirit. My human spirit was not alive under the things of God. That's what salvation brought. Salvation brought that part of me that was dead toward God alive. I had no godlike thoughts. I had no moral compass except the restraints of my mom and my daddy. And then there came a time that I didn't have a mom and daddy looking over my shoulder at everything. And then I had the restraint of the Holy Spirit, or I didn't have anything. I just lived according to the dictates of my flesh. Jesus, who was God manifested in the flesh, was vindicated by the way he lived by his human spirit. You say, how so, Pastor? Well, in his human spirit, he showed us perfectly what a life looks like that's controlled totally by God. Now, notice, in as you think about justified, when Paul wrote to the Roman believers in chapter 5, he said, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified means he was made righteous. His actions, he was righteous before he was born. But when he was born and faced these temptations, he showed that righteousness. Jesus' life was a continual witness of what it is like when a human being is full of God and fellowships with the Father. He was calm. He was peaceful. He was loving. He was undisturbed. It did not matter his surroundings. He was always in control of himself. Jesus did not always control every situation. At one point, he had to leave the crowd because they were going to kill him. But Jesus could always stay in control of himself. And many times, folks, when life gets out of control, you are familiar with that phrase, aren't you? Life gets out of control. Well, most of the time what we're talking about is I got out of control. It's me that got out of control. And so Jesus lived a sinless life. Jesus, have you heard preachers say Jesus was and is deity? Deity is the English word coming from the Latin word Deo, which has to do with God. Jesus is God, and he revealed that, justified in his human spirit, meaning not only was God made manifest in him, but nobody could justifiably point their finger and say, he is not right. If they said that, they were lying. And he had Pharisees who occasionally said it. Why, he's a wine bibber. Well, he's doing these miracles by the power of Beelzebub. Nothing but lies. They could accuse him, but they couldn't justifiably say one thing against him, because Jesus was indeed God and lived a sinless life. That is the mystery of godliness. Folks, we hadn't seen it on that order prior to Jesus coming. Every prophet of old, you know, don't you, that the Bible tells the truth about its heroes? Every prophet of old you could find had problems. Abraham messed up. Moses messed up. You just start naming the biblical characters. They all messed up. When Jesus comes on the scene, this is the mystery. This is the truth that's heretofore hidden, that's now being made known, that we've never seen on that order before. So the first verse is in the hymn, God was manifested in the flesh, and he was justified in his spirit, in his human spirit. Second verse, found in these two phrases, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Now let's talk about that phrase, seen of angels. The phrase seen of angels, remember there are two kinds of angels, fallen angels and unfallen, holy angels and unholy. Angelic host from heaven and the fallen spirits that's referred to in the New Testament as demons. And he was seen of angels. He is indeed the amazement of the spirit world. The entire spirit world, holy and unholy, is amazed by Jesus. Think about the influence of angels in and around his life. Angels announced his conception to Mary. Who was it that proclaimed his birth to the shepherds? It was angels. Who was it that ministered to him at the time of the temptation in the wilderness? The Bible said angels. Who was it that came and strengthened him in the garden when he was near the point of death in the garden and sweat as it was great drops of blood? That was angels that did that. Who was it that was at the tomb that we looked at in Sunday school this morning? These two men in glistening apparel. Who was that? That's angels at the tomb. And who was it that addressed the disciples at the time when Jesus ascended into heaven? That was angels. Let me give you something from 1 Peter. If you've never seen this, you'll want to remember this the rest of your life. Look at 1 Peter. Look at verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, not unto angels, but unto us, they did minister the things which now are reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things, talking about redemption, the angels desire to look into. Now listen to me carefully. When it says in our text, he was seen of angels, when Peter said which things they desire to look into, the Greek word for that is that intently, with a gaze, curious, interested in it. You might hear or see something over to the side, you do this way. That's just a glance. That's not what that word means. They looked at it with great interest. His redemption, think about it, his redemption, what happened at the cross where he suffered, bled, and died, being placed in a tomb and coming out 3 days later, was not for the fallen angels, but it was for fallen men like you and me, fallen women, fallen boys and girls, part of Adam's race. God made a way of salvation for mortal men, but he made no way of salvation for fallen angels. Think about that. The angels this morning are interested. They cannot imagine God condescending to men of such low estate. I mentioned to my Sunday school class this morning that if you mistreat me, my nature still, much to my shame, would be to mistreat you. You act ugly to me, my nature, much to my shame, is to be ugly to you. But you disobey God. You mistreat Jesus. You curse his name. You do that which you know you should not do. And the nature of Jesus, he is so full of God and he is so settled and he's so composed that he will come to you and in compassion kneel to you and say, oh, if you will still repent, I will forgive you. That's not my nature. That ought to be my nature, but that's not my nature. I'm not whole yet. I'm not as fragmented as I was one time, but I'm not a whole person. Jesus is. And it ought to move you and me as they sang this song and recited this lyric that he was seen of angels. But as though that's only part of that verse, preached unto Gentiles. Now what significance is that? Well folks, as you well know, to have been a Jew in that moment, we are the chosen people. And you Gentiles are referred to literally in the culture as heathens and dogs. You're not one of them. You're beyond God's help. God doesn't care anything about you. He had a covenant with the Jewish people. Oh, but when God became man, when Jesus was manifested in the flesh, he was justified and proved who he was in his spirit in the way he lived. He was the object of amazement by the angels. And then it was preached unto not just Jews, but to Gentiles. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. So we find his saving grace is for both Jews and Gentiles. And every Gentile along with me in the room who's not a Jew ought to jump up and down and say, praise God, he did something for the Gentiles. See, the apostles' preaching, when it says preached unto the Gentiles, confirms that what he told his disciples before his ascension, when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature that's Jew and Gentile. No wonder to me they wanted to sing. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels, and he preached, this gospel was preached unto the Gentiles. Well, there's a third verse in this Easter hymn. Believed on in the world and received up into glory. Let's talk about that just a moment. Believed on in the world. Let me tell you something. Repentant hearts and changed lives confirms that Christ is not just make-believe, that when he came forth from the dead, he came forth in power, resurrection power. And every heart that repents and every life that is given to him is a changed life, because he has the power to change a heart and a life. You can't change your life. I can't change my life. The church could vote unanimously to change your life, but the church has no power to change your life. Baptism can't change your life. And as much as we believe in reading the Bible and praying, just reading and memorizing the Bible, if you could memorize the whole thing, that won't necessarily change your life. The redeeming agent in the Scripture is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit alone regenerates and brings life to a man's dead spirit. And so when they believed on him in the world, we find that his resurrection is the heart of the Christian message. His gospel, when preached, produces supernaturally faith in the heart of the hearer. That's why Paul said the gospel is the dunamis, the power of God, like dynamite unto salvation. Only the gospel can change a person's heart. And it does change every heart who hears it, not with these ears, but with these ears, and who humbles themselves in repentance to receive it, the life is changed. Has that ever dawned on you that a family can have two brothers or two sisters or a brother and sister or 10 children? And certain ones of them are like they have the touch of God on their life, and they have sought to live for God. Hadn't been perfect, but they have sought to live for God all their days. And others with the same mama and the same daddy, growing up, some of them less than 2 years apart, act like not only do they not have the same mom and daddy, they wasn't even born on the same planet. What's the difference? The sunshine that shines right down there on a stick of butter will melt it. And that same sunshine 6 inches away can shine down on a piece of clay and harden it. It has to do with the condition of that person's heart and his or her willingness to acknowledge, swallow their stinking pride. Every highway to hell has in its pavement pride. You couldn't get to hell if it wasn't for pride. Pride says, I'm not that bad. Folks, you're as bad as I was and as bad as I am. I'd be dead in my sin. I shared with my class this morning. I talked to a young lady this week, and she said she was Buddhist. And I said, oh, really? And so she said, you don't look down on me for that? I said, no, ma'am, not at all. Folks, I don't look down at anybody that's a Buddhist. Why? Wasn't for the grace of God, I'd worship something today worse than Buddha. Yes, sir. She's just what any person is that doesn't know Christ. We might not have any Buddhists here today, but we've probably got some people that worship. Do I need to run the litany? You live for a new vehicle. You live for a ball game. You live for a golf tournament. Ladies, it's been a long time since I've been a girl, so I don't even know what ladies live for. You could live, now listen, girls, I'll tip out where angels dare to tread. You could just live for your family. You said, Pastor, is there anything wrong with that? Well, absolutely. Let me tell you something. If your joy comes from what you can get for your family, it won't be long that we're around you holding you up from a heartache and a heartbreak. What you going to do when they turn 18, spit in your face and say, I don't believe anything and I resent the fact that you made me go to church? Because that's the lie the devil uses in all kids. You made me. Well, bless God, we made them take a bath too, but to continue to bathe. We made them brush your teeth, but to continue to brush your teeth. That's a lie. It's trying to get mom and daddy on a guilt trip. Don't worship your kids. Don't worship your grandkids. Thank God that they're a heritage from him, and we do have a responsibility. But we can't start worshiping other entities and other things. And if we do, we're no less guilty than a girl that worships Buddha. It's an idol god. And it's a dead god. Folks, Buddha's dead. I said to her, I said, well, honey, just keep reading about Buddha, but I want to encourage you to get the New Testament, start reading about Jesus, and just keep comparing the two. Folks, you know if she'll do that, you know what's going to happen? She's going to get saved. That's You know how I know that? Because you got the choice over here of worshiping a God who's still in the tomb dead, or you got the other choice of worshiping a God who has defeated sin and defeated death, come forth from the dead, and there's as much historical evidence for Jesus as there would be George Washington. And you're going to choose to worship a dead God versus a living God? No, she'll be saved if she'll do that. Now, whether she is willing to do that or not, I don't know. But, folks, I'm telling you, when you get to your dying day, let's just suppose I've always loved bass fishing. Let's just suppose I'm worshiping bass fishing. On my deathbed, I won't look at what relative is remaining and say, go bring a fish. I want somebody that knows how to call on God. That God I've been worshiping not only won't be good for me when I'm dying, it's not even good for me while I'm living. It becomes a distraction to come and know the true and living God and be made whole, like Jesus was whole in its entirety, in his completeness. And I won't be whole like that till I stand in his presence. But I need to be in a growing relationship with him. Believed on in the world. The first time the gospel was preached in Jerusalem after Jesus came forth from the dead, 3,000 people received Christ as Savior and Lord. Would you like to see something like that today? Would that be wonderful? Folks, the God who had power in that day has power in this day. I have a notion in that day they probably didn't have quite as many things to distract them. Folks, the thing that has distracted you and me more than anything is affluence. Someone has used this term, coined this word, that we suffer today from a big case of affluenza, not influenza, affluenza. God, I'd like to serve you, Lord. I believe in you. I'm glad there is a church. I want them there to bury my dead and marry my young and be there to encourage me when I need it. But God, right now, you've just blessed me with so much. I got to go take a trip. I'm going to get in on my hunting trip here and my hunting trip there and my hunting trip there and my fishing trip here and my golf tournament there. And I'm going to do this here. By the way, God, I'll be hollering at you when I need you. If your wife or husband treated you that way, would you be inclined to listen? Folks, we're talking about a resurrected Lord. We're not talking about Easter as the day we memorialize a dead God. Let me tell you something. If Jesus Christ is in the grave and still dead, this is the biggest crock that humanity's ever had pulled on it. And a waste of my time. And yours too. Believed on in the world and then received up into glory. He ascended in a glorified body. Look on the screen at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands. Does that mean anything to you? In the tabernacle, that was a holy place made with hands. And the high priest went into the holy place once a year and atoned for the sins of the people. But Christ has entered into the holy place, not the one made with hands, which is just a figure. The one on earth was symbolic of the true one that's in heaven. He's entered into heaven itself, and now he appears in the presence of God for us. Christ is there right now, and he's there as your advocate. You don't have access to God, and I don't either, except through Jesus. And you can call on Jesus anytime you desire and have access to God. That's called the priesthood of the believer. You become a priest through Christ, who is the great high priest, and you can just call on God anytime there's a need. Driving your car, sitting at your table, while you're at work, or even when you're at church. And so he there appears in heaven for us. Let me give you these words out of Acts. Look at that on the screen as I read it. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven," and I put emphasis on this, "shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." Now, I've just given you a Bible lesson, and if I stop here, it's basically been worthless. Here's the question. In light of what's in the text, now what does that mean to you and me? Because, folks, Christ didn't do what he did to try to change my head. He did what he did to change my heart. Now, here's the significance of it. You can see that on the screen. God was manifest in the flesh means that God became a man and he identified with you. You're not talking to a God that doesn't have a clue who you are and what you're talking about. The Bible says he knows how many hairs on your head. Secondly, he's justified in his spirit. He lived a sinless life. He has compassion to know the strain of temptation and the difficulty of going through all the things that life has to offer. He lived a sinless life. He knows our feet are clay. He knew that he was deity. Listen to me. Christ knew that. And he knows you and I are not deity. We're fallen men that he is bringing together and seeking in our spirit to make us whole people more like him. Third part, scene of angels. God has loved you more than even the holy angels. Let that dawn on you. That's what it means to you. God loves you more than he loves holy angels. Everybody think, boy, I wish I could be like an angel. You'd have to take a step down if you could be one. He never did send his son to die for the angels, but he did for you. Rejoice that he loves you more than he loves an angel. Next part of the verse, preached unto the Gentiles. There is a saving grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. There is a favor from God that is available to the human race, to every member of it, and it's only through his son, as people acknowledge they are sinners in need of his forgiveness, and you admit that to him and say, dear God, I am a sinner. I've messed up 411 times. I can't change my life. I'm sick of who I am. And I beg you, come into my life, take me over, and change me for your glory. You can't surrender like that and God not have something to do with you. Preached unto even we Gentiles. Last verse. Believed on in the world. That means that repentant hearts change lives. Confirm that he has the power to do something in you. You say, but Pastor, I know a guy that was a Christian, went to a church, and he was a fraud and a fake, and he did blah, 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 blah. And I've heard all that those things, and I've seen them, and I have experienced them, and they are sickening. And you say to me as a skeptic, preacher, can you explain that? I sure can. I can explain that in a heartbeat. I'm glad you've asked me. There's such a thing as those who are confessors but not possessors. There's such a thing. You say, what do you mean, Pastor? There are those who said, I want to be a Christian, but they didn't want to surrender to the Christ to be the Lord and Master of their heart. And if you're going to surrender to Christ, you must mortify, the Scripture says, the deeds of your flesh. You must say no to that which is wicked. And God called on you and me to say no. And he's telling us that we are to do that, but if we will repent, he has the power to change our lives. And I'm going to ask you the question. I've explained to you the frauds. You explained to me those people that Christ truly transformed, and they were never the same again. You said, preacher, how do you explain the guy who's a hypocrite? I got an explanation. How do you explain the life who truly changed and you hadn't figured it out yet? I'll tell you how it changed. There's a living Christ who indeed changes the lives of repentant people. Did I say anywhere that he makes them perfect? No, I didn't. But does he begin a change and continue to work in them? Yes, he does. Because the Christ who began the good work in us shall perform it until he comes again. Now, there's one final thing. Received up into glory. Folks, he's right there in heaven for us right now. He's there right now. And it's almost like I get this picture in my mind now. I hadn't had a vision. I'm just talking about I would illustrate it this way. That vision stuff's just reserved for a few select people, and I'm not one of them. It's like Jesus is the right hand of God, and he says about you and me, I've said in my word, call on me. You can't imagine if you by faith will call on me what I can ask my Father to do for you. And he's got it such that if you'll repent of your sin, that I'm an heir of all God's got, and you'll join heir with me if you'll just come my way. This may be the most trite sounding thing you've ever heard in your life, but it is as biblical as anything I know of. You never thought about your school days in elementary school being this biblical. Listen to me carefully. Don't tune me out. It's so simple. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And throughout the planet and universe, all the king's horses and all the king's men could never put Humpty together again. You're aware that Humpty Dumpty was an egg. Now listen to me carefully. You and I are the Humpty Dumpties. We've had the big fall. I cracked my egg. You've cracked your egg. And I've looked everywhere. Among kings and princes, rulers, the wealthy. And nobody could put my egg back together. But one who was nailed to a cross, who 3 days later came out of the grave, walked around on this earth for about 40 days, then ascended back to heaven, says, if you will bring your pieces of life to me, I'll begin to work in you. Because let me tell you something, says the Savior. I have gone to the place of death. Only man that ever predicted to die and died and came back and taught us how to live. I have gone to the place of death. I have defeated death. I paid for your sin. Do you think your little old cracked egg's going to be any problem for me? Well, I've defeated the grave. Your egg ain't no problem. But you got to bring your pieces to him. You know what would happen in this service this morning if there was a big dose of honesty by the Spirit of God? There'd be men, women, and young people throughout these rows nearly everywhere that come and say to me, Pastor, I need God to start putting my life together. And if I got honest, I hadn't been giving God a chance. I've been hung up with what I saw at church I didn't like. If y'all want to repeat this, I'm going to tell you something. I know about church and you do, and I don't like a lot I see either. And sometimes what I see in it I don't like, I shave every morning. So, folks, the only reason the church is not everything it should be is because of people like me and some like you. But that's not going to do you a dime's worth of good when you've drawn your last breath. It's all going to come down to, were you willing to take a broken life and believe that the God who defeated death and paid for sin and came forth from the dead, who lives today, could begin a process of making your life different? You say, Pastor, I don't think I can live it. You're a good candidate. Because if you think you can live it, God's not within a million miles of you. You can't live it. I can't live it. It's an everyday thing where every morning you start out again. I surrender to your lordship. I acknowledge your sovereign purpose. I know that today I will mess up big time, mega time, grande, if I don't depend on you. So, Lord, guide my steps today. Give me the wisdom and the grace and the will to say no to that which would destroy me and to say yes to that which will please you. And if I do that, it will bless me. I'll become stronger. I wonder, has anybody in here today got gumption enough and guts enough in just a moment to bow your head with me? And I'm going to ask you in this room that unless you've got a medicinal problem, I don't want a soul leaving this building until this invitation has ended. I don't want a soul leaving. You understand that? Because we've got souls at stake here. And if the roast burns, I'll pay you for it. Okay? Who's got guts and gumption enough to say, Pastor, if I did what I ought to do, I'd be one of those who'd come and say, pray for me. That's my life. I need to change. You say, Pastor, you're trying to get members in your church. Now, that's going to be kind of a rare thing. Doesn't make any difference to me whether you join this church or not. One of these days, if you miss heaven and go to hell, you're going to wish you had gone with Jesus Christ. I want you to take a step for Jesus Christ today. That's what I want you to do. Because after all, folks, I love the Morningside Baptist Church as much as anybody here. But as a church, we can't get people to heaven. We can only point people to the one who can. And that's what I've tried to do this morning through an Easter hymn. Would you bow your head with me? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Would you say in your heart, dear God, I came this morning to honor my mama, my daddy, and my family. And Lord, you about bent my axle. Lord, and I don't want to do this no more. I want you to have your rightful place in my heart. And I surrender my heart to you right now the best I know how. And I ask you, oh God, to take the brokenness of my life. Lord, I heard Brother Wayne say he wasn't whole either. So, Lord, if he's not whole, I don't guess it hurts me to join him. And we'll both try to understand how you can put our lives together like they ought to be. And so, Lord, I ask you to forgive me of my sin. Lord, put me where I need to be in your family of faith. And help me, Lord, to get my mind more fixed on eternity and a Savior who stands in heaven right now to help me, to intercede for me. And Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would give the gift of faith right now. And that regardless of where these people are from, some of which I may never see again, may they do what's required today on the sake of the gospel, so that when the time comes that we all leave this place like we're going to do, that we will have made the preparations that you tell us to make to repent of our sin and to receive you as our Lord and our Savior. With the hymn writer, O God, I pray, have thine own way, Lord, for the glory of the Son of God, in whose name I pray. Amen. I'm going to ask this entire congregation to stand with me at this time. Brother David leads us in a...